Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I may read a few verses besides verse 12, but let's read through verse 16, verses 12 through 16. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. May God add His blessing to the reading of His inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word. And turn with me also to one other passage which relates to our doctrine of adoption even better than this. It's in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. We will begin reading in verse 9. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or, if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? I wish to continue on today in the doctrine of adoption. And subhead under the doctrine of adoption, the provision of our Father. And as we have spoken in weeks past of the Lord Jesus Christ as the first and primary and the gift which unlocks all other gifts, we also last week introduced the topic of the Holy Spirit as a gift of the Father to the church. As a faithful father, this passage here in Luke makes it very clear that we, being God's children, receive of the Holy Spirit as a gift of God as a faithful father. So again, in the doctrine of adoption, we have seen very many things. I remember back when we were all at another church that the pastor there lamented several times that the doctrine of adoption had not been so fully developed in our standards and even in various systematic theologies. This is sermon number 24 on the doctrine of adoption. I hope that we are developing a greater understanding of what the Bible has to say about that gratuitous adoption. This week, then, I want to speak with you about the gift, the grant of the Holy Spirit to the church as God's fatherly care to His adopted sons and daughters. We must confess at the outset that we do not deserve the Spirit of God. That the Spirit of God coming to us is indeed a great gift from God, something that is undeserved, because the greatness of that gift would be impossible to exaggerate and very difficult to comprehend. Everything that we receive in that we receive the Spirit of God is beyond our ken to understand it in its fullness. There are things that the Spirit does for us, to us, in us, that are beyond understanding. I don't know how else to say that. The Apostle Paul hints at it in Romans chapter 8 when he says, you don't know how to pray as you ought, but that's okay because God has given you the Spirit who intercedes for you in prayer with groanings unutterable. If something that's unutterable is not understandable, I don't know what else it might be. It's not exactly understandable what the Spirit does for us in prayer, except that we know that He is an intercessor for us in prayer. Now, we'll see more of that later. I want to speak with you generally today, though, and I don't know how long we're going to go. We don't have a lot of time. But whatever we don't get this week, we'll get next week. I want to speak with you about the spirituality of the church. Not in that old Southern Presbyterian sense. And that is a good view, a good doctrine, but it's not what I have in view when I want to talk to you today about the spirituality of the church. What I want to speak with you about today is the necessity of the Spirit in everything in the church. The necessity of the Spirit of God in everything that we do in our approach to God. Without that Spirit, you see, God has graciously given us His Spirit. He's told us in Luke 11:13 to ask for that Spirit. Right? Didn't He say that? Let's see what He said again. If then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? It's an important enough grant, gift, from the Father that He tells us to beg the Spirit from Him, to ask for the Spirit of God. Why, might we ask, is the Spirit of God necessary in the church? Why is it that God's children must have the Spirit of God? To not to have the Spirit of God is indeed a cursed thing in Scripture. I don't know if you know that or not. Let's take a look at a couple of passages. Turn with me, if you will, to the epistle, the general epistle of Jude, who I believe is Judas, not Iscariot, the brother of James Alpheus. Verse 17, remember it's only one chapter long. In verse 17, the apostle Jude writes, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit." And then in Romans chapter 8, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Verse 7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His." So you see, the Spirit of God is an essential donation from the Father. And Jesus also tells us in Luke 11:13, that if we think in some way that we are deficient of the Spirit of God, that we are to ask the Father, and the Father will give us the Spirit. We have many things that we do in the assembly of the saints. We have many things that we perform in the assembly of the saints. We have ordinances. In the worship of God, we have, as our confession illustrates to us, we have the singing of psalms. We have the preaching of the Word. Actually, the preaching and conscionable hearing of the Word. We have the reading of Scripture, and we have a brief explication of that reading. We have the sacraments of the Lord, and then we have, and those are ordinary, right? Then we have other that are not so ordinary. We have the baptism and oaths and vows and other things that are also a part of the worship of God, but perhaps not ordinary parts of the worship of God. And we have often talked about the necessity of our religion being a heart religion. But today what I want to press on you is the necessity of our religion being a spiritual religion. Now, we might say that these things are the same. They may be, but they may not be. It's more important, though, for today's understanding, for today's pursuit, to talk about the spirituality. Maybe we'll follow up with the relationship between those two later. But today, I want to press on you the necessity, not of a heart religion, but of a spiritual religion. And by a spiritual religion, I don't mean the religion of an elevated human spirit, the religion of a somehow inspiring human spirit, but a spiritual religion which has its warp and woof in the Spirit of God Himself. Now, I told you last week that we as Reformed often bear the caricature of a non-spiritual religion, right? That the spiritual religion is reserved for the enthusiasts, what the old theologians called enthusiasts, what we call in our present day charismatics, or as I have sometimes said, the Church of the Cardiovascular. That is not what I'm talking about today when I say spiritual. As a matter of fact, many of those things, if not all, are just as carnal as any other carnal thing you could name. There is such a thing as a spiritual religion. Micaiah. There is such a thing as a spiritual religion. And this spiritual religion is a necessary component of all our approach unto God. We've talked about the necessity of a heart religion, but today we will talk about the necessity of a spiritual religion. Our religion is of a supernatural origin. It is a supernatural religion. That is, it is not founded upon the principles of human cause and effect. We do not have in the church a sure set of circumstances that if you do this, you will get that. If you turn this crank or open this box or throw this switch, you will receive or achieve the desired results. I fear that in some more liturgically oriented churches, that religion does at times devolve to that. Although even in such liturgical churches, that is certainly not the intent of those who founded the forms. Ours is a liturgical church. The Westminster Confession sets out our liturgy, as we have described, in the singing of psalms, reading constable hearing preaching and constable hearing of the word, the reading of the word, the administration of the sacraments. These are the call to worship and the benediction. All of those things are indeed forms of our liturgy. And yet, it is often the case in such liturgical forms that the people of God forget the necessity of spiritual religion. It's very important. No, it's necessary that with all of these ordinances and forms that we are spiritual in our pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not reason from means to effects in some sort of automatic or deterministic way, as if the use of means is effectual in itself. We do not argue, especially in light of the word means, that participation in means behaves as if they are not spiritual means, but spiritual laws. You see, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, when we hear conscionably the preaching of the Word, when we read the Scripture together, when we sing the Psalms together, when we receive the call to worship and the benediction, those things are not, they do not behave as spiritual laws that if you do them, you will receive the benefit. There is something else that is necessary to the blessing that God's people ought to derive from these things. When we speak of the means of grace, we deny that they are laws of grace, that they must, by force of their being used, effect the desired result. They must not. They ought to, they should, we ought to receive benefit from them, but we are not shut up to blessing in the use of those liturgical forms. It takes something more. It is clear that in the understanding of a supernatural religion, what we mean to say is that the means of grace are made effectual supernaturally by the Spirit of God. In so saying, we do not become enthusiasts or charismatics. Rather, we confess that the supernatural influence of the Spirit of God is necessary for the means to achieve their desired ends. We speak of regeneration, and that according to ordinary means, consisting in gospel preaching, exhortation, reasoning from the Scriptures. Yet we know that those means have absolutely no power of themselves unless they are attended upon by the supernatural influence of the Spirit of God. Now, we say that freely about regeneration. But what about sanctification? What about our progress in faith? What about our communion with God as we come before Him week by week in His ordinances? And you see, the fear is that we will succumb to the temptation of treating God's means of grace as if they are laws of grace. And so that we have accomplished the desired ends by getting here on time, sitting in the chair, going through the motions, and getting down the road, and that we are blessed because we have simply done that. And brothers and sisters, it cannot be. Ours is a supernatural religion. We believe in the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God energizing and making effectual those, yes, means of grace. They cannot be laws. They must be means. You see, the mental side of the natural man is that he is unable to apprehend the things of the Spirit of God. We've already read Romans 8, 7 through 9, and 1 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. We know that the best and brightest of sermons has no effect upon the natural mind. We know that the most convicting portion of Scripture has no effect on the natural mind. We know that the greatest table talk has no effect, is of no avail to hold back the judgment from eating and drinking unworthily. We know that tapping your foot and enjoying the singing of psalms in no way overturns our natural rebellion against God. And yet even after regeneration, even after having the Spirit of God upon us, there is such a thing as us, as God's people, being distracted and falling in to the temptation of thinking that the blessings, the grace, all that the Lord has for us are simply there in the performance of the duties involved. We begin to think of them as laws of grace rather than means of grace. Oh, if I just show up on time, if I hear what he says and I take some good notes, that's really all that's required. I'm sure I'm getting everything I'm supposed to. With the apostle, then, we repudiate the system of doctrine that posits a mechanistic use of means apart from the Spirit of God attending, energizing, and making effectual those very means. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Notice this. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. You see, if it could be any clearer, the apostle will make it as clear as he can for us here that the hearing of the gospel avails nothing without faith. Those ancient Hebrews, he said, they heard the gospel just like we've heard the gospel. It didn't profit them, so let's beware lest it doesn't profit us as well. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, says this, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. You know what the scariest part of that verse is? That the gospel can and sometimes does come in word only, and not in power, and not in the Holy Ghost. Ours is a spiritual, a supernatural religion. It is the Spirit of God that convicts us of our sins and of our need for a Savior. No gospel preaching alone can do that. The means of which we have been speaking so far from laws of grace are the occasions of gracious communion with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, as they point beyond themselves to Him. Now hear me well. It is a wicked and self-satisfied sort of religion that asserts the ability of man to exercise faith in Christ apart from the Spirit of God, much like a man would augment his natural powers with machines and levers and pulleys. Oh, myself? Oh no, I could never lift that 1,000-pound thing. But, Archimedes said, give me a lever and I can move the world. You see, there are many people who will confess, oh, I just need some helps to my religion, some helps to my faith, some helps to my strength, in order that I might receive those spiritual benefits and, if you will, move the spiritual world, much like levers, machines, and pulleys help us to move things in the physical world. But it is a wicked and self-satisfied religion that posits those types of props and helps to the profitability of things that only come by the Spirit of God and are outside of man's natural ken. This is the reasoning of the Pelagian and the semi-Pelagian. The Scriptures are clear that no use of means can suffice in and of itself without that supernatural influence of the Spirit of God, which opens the mind, transforms the inner man in order that he may make good use of those means. Oh, the parlor may be furnished, but it is the Spirit of God that must inhabit that parlor with you. You, individual worshiper, you must come by means of the Spirit of God. You must have the Spirit. You must be a spiritual man, spiritual woman. You must be a spiritual Christian. It will not avail for you to be any other kind. It is the religion of Christian apostasy and idolatry, no matter what church in which it is found, to satisfy oneself in the use of means and thereby to believe one has done all his duty. We must not be satisfied in the use of means. That is to treat them like they are laws and not means. We must not be satisfied in the use of spiritual means without or apart from the Spirit of God. You say, Todd, now you're getting kind of mystical. Pastor, it seems to me that now you're positing some sort of mystic communion with the Spirit. Oh yes, that's exactly what I'm positing. But I'm not positing mysticism. But I am positing those signs, those signal things by which the Spirit of God is manifest. Oh, they are not available to me. I can't see them in you. And you can't see them in me. And what you can see of me and what I can see of you can be manufactured, can be created, can be fleshly. So don't worry. I'm not going to get out my spiritualometer and hold it up to your sides. I'll leave you in the Spirit of God to do that. But brothers and sisters, I must ask you these questions. Are you satisfied in the use of means alone? Do you believe that when you have come to church and stood up and sat down at the right time and sang the psalms at the right time and sang on key with good harmony, harmony such that any choir would be happy to have, and when you hear the preaching of the Word without falling asleep and you're attentive and you take your notes, and the reading of the Word without falling asleep and you're attentive and you take your notes, and you participate in the prayers, and you pray along with the one who is praying, and you do those things, are you satisfied that you have done that which is pleasing to God? Have you treated them as laws and not means? Is your heart in it? Because your heart cannot be in it without the Spirit of God. Do you find yourself wondering when you're going to go home? Do you find yourself distracted by other things? At every point of distraction, at every point of worldly desire, you have fallen from a good use of those means. And if you are satisfied with that, then you have satisfied yourself in the use of means. And you must never do that. Is your heart not warmed by the preaching of the gospel? Is the expounding of the Scriptures not thrilling to you, satisfying in the right sense of the word? If they are not, you may have left off the spirituality which is necessary to our religion. If you find yourself satisfied with performance in the means of grace, rather than looking for the Spirit's influence, bewailing its absence or paucity, you may have a serious problem. Rather than duties to be performed, the Lord's Day ordinances ought to be occasions of meeting with the Spirit of God, evidenced in the conviction of sin, seeking for mercy happy finding it in the promises of God as the Spirit of God presents and affirms these graces to your mind. Perfunctory performance, even in the right means of grace, speaks more of judgment than of grace. You must understand. If we come to church and we look at the order of worship and we run through the order of worship and our hearts are not tender, our affections are not stirred, if it's something that we do before Monday or even before Sunday evening, we must remember that instead of that, our religion is a spiritual, a supernatural religion. We will not let the enthusiasts get away with claiming that they have the Spirit. In every instance where our hearts are warmed, where our affections are stirred up, where we are convicted of our sins and perhaps brought to tears by disappointment at our performance, we will claim the Spirit of God in these things. And where we do not see them, where we have a paucity of spiritual influences, where the Spirit of God doesn't seem to be present in us, we will bewail that paucity and absence. And we will, following the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 11:13, we will beg the Father to send His Spirit yet again. We will not treat the ordinances of worship as if they are mere machines, spiritual machines cranking out blessing by the doing of them. That is the doctrine of Rome. Examples of this abound in Scripture. The Israelites came out of Egypt, partook of the Passover, partook of the preaching of Moses, and fell because of unbelief. Theirs was not a spiritual religion. As we read in Hebrews 4, 1 and 2, the preaching of the gospel was not united to faith. And faith comes by the Spirit of God. They did not have the Spirit. Neither did they bewail their not having it. Simon Magus was baptized and then revealed that he was in the gall of bitterness. Many hear the gospel preached at the mouth of the Apostle Paul. And we might imagine that if there was a true gospel message ever preached, there it was, and yet turned away and rather cried out against him to be taken away. The Corinthians abused the Lord's table, and many of them had died because of such an abuse. But the example in Scripture of the Spirit's work is also seen. And so let's encourage our hearts by seeing that as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the apostle writes this, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." And then Paul goes on to say what people do. What people's lives are like that have been shined upon by the Spirit of God. When the Spirit of God shines in the heart, bringing life from death, light from darkness, regeneration from corruption. What happens to such people? What do they do? Paul goes on to describe his apostolic ministry here. "We're pressed down on every side, but we're not forsaken. In every side we have trouble, but the Lord stands by us." We saw the apostles today in Acts chapter 4. "We're persecuted, but we're not self-pitying. We're praying for boldness here because of the spirituality of their religion. You talk about supernature. That is supernature, to stand in the face of those who have the power of life and death over you and say, we cannot but cease to speak of the things that our Lord Jesus has commanded us. That is spiritual religion. But God does not stop at regeneration. Note the grand effects of that Spirit as He produces these things in the life of His children: the ability to endure hardship for Christ's sake, the sure knowledge that we are a weak and dying race, that even in the worst of settings, when we suffer the most, those who are with us will acknowledge that we are Christ's. We suffer differently. We rejoice differently. We suffer reproach differently. We set aside our personal concerns readily. We have been with Christ and under the influence of His Spirit. You notice that in Acts 4, verse 13, when we read that today, that when they noted the boldness of Peter and John, they also took note that they had been with Jesus. Oh, theirs was a spiritual religion. They had received the gift of the Spirit of God. We must not be content with an affectionless Christianity. Our society today is bent on driving our affections. Driving our affections here, driving our affections there. We have movies that we call comedies because they're seeking to drive our affections into laughter, jollity. We have other movies that we call tearjerkers. And we call them that because it is their bent to drive us to crying, to tears. But what of our affections and the Spirit of God? Now we know, listen, we know, the primacy of the intellect. Yes, the primacy of the intellect is true. We don't let affections drive the boat. We let intellect, propositional truth, that drives the bus. But does that mean then that affections don't have a seat? Does that mean that there is no ticket, there is no pass for affections on the primacy of the intellect bus? Absolutely not. We must not argue for an affectionless Christianity. It is the Spirit of God informing your mind to the truth of those propositions who then drives your affections in the right direction. It is not simply a turning of the crank of spiritual laws. It is rather the Spirit of God working with and in and through the means of grace, meeting with you in the parlor of those means and conversing with you and driving your intellect and your affections as He is wont to do. We must not settle for an affectionless Christianity. The affections being driven by the Spirit of God are part and parcel of what it means to partake of a supernatural religion. This means that our affections can aid us as indicators, if rightly understood, of our spiritual state. The Apostle Paul commends spiritual zeal. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge. In all things ye approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You see, here are affections driven by the Spirit of God in the cause of repentance. And so the Corinthian church is angry with themselves. What indignation that we could ever fall into such a sin. What zeal that we have to protect the reputation of ourselves and of the Lord to be clear of that sin. There is such a thing as godly, Spirit-driven affections. Ours must not be a spiritless, affectionless Christianity. It is rather a Pharisaical Christianity that is not impressed to the point of weak or no affection at all at the things of God. Jesus would perform miracles and preach the gospel right in the face and under the nose of the Pharisees, and they were not impressed. Not moved at all, but touched them in their power base. And the anger came right up, didn't it? See, theirs was not a spiritual religion. The apostle was jealous over the Corinthians with a godly jealousy. And we are equally jealous, or ought we to be equally jealous, when faced with similar circumstances. 2 Corinthians 11:2. I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I espoused you, Paul says, as a chaste virgin to Christ, but I fear lest any come to you and preach another Jesus, which we have not preached, another gospel, which we have not preached, and another spirit, which you have not received. You might well receive him. And so I am exercised because of that possibility, the apostle says. You see, there is such a thing as godly, spirit-driven emotion, affection. We must not be an affectionless Christian. So then, the question arises concerning the Spirit's work. If the Spirit works by His own will, then, why ought I to be concerned? What ought my response to be? He's going to do what He wills. He's going to move me when He moves me. He's going to do what He's going to do. Well, as we've said, these are means. That is to say that they must be undertaken diligently and with great care. There is an eternal vastness at stake. These questions are of eternal import. If we are satisfied with the mechanical use of means, treating them like spiritual laws, we have an eternity of judgment that looms before us. Rather, shall we not, rather than complaining, well, He's sovereign, He's going to do what He wants anyway, shall we not be diligent in the use of means and pray that the Father would send the Spirit? And then the Spirit being sent, receive Him. And receiving Him, acknowledge nothing else but that it is He who has received us. It is He that has placed it, has granted to us that new heart that can receive Him. Right? And yes, that is done by the use of means. The Lord has placed His means in the church, but He is always said that we ought never to treat them as laws. So what I am arguing for today is a spiritual Christianity. A Christianity that manifests itself in every area of our lives. Not just in the use of means, treating them like spiritual laws and being self-satisfied in them. You know, the best Pharisee can do that. Rather than that we understand that ours is a spiritual, a supernatural religion, and natural attitudes simply won't cut it. The mind of the natural man doesn't belong here. We need the mind of the supernatural man. And that only comes by means of the Spirit of God. You say, well, how do I know which mind I have? Because you've certainly set out the contrast in stark terms. How do I know which mind I have? Let me ask you a few questions. How do you view the ordinances of God? How do you view the ordinances of worship? Do you examine your use of them? Now think with me. When you go home from church, do you think about how you have behaved yourself and what kind of success you have received in your participation in the ordinances of God? Have you been convicted of your sins? Have you felt the tug of the Spirit of God upon your heart? Is there something when you go home that you bewail because you have not pursued God in these means? Rather, you have treated them as laws. Are you satisfied in that you have come to church and there have told yourself, in the manner of the Pharisee, I thank thee that I am not like other men? You see, I have observed the Sabbath today. Pastor told us that one of the main points of the antithesis takes place on the Lord's Day when His people gather and those who are not His people go play. Well, I haven't gone to play today. So I can congratulate myself that I've been all right. I've been okay. Or what? How do you respond to sin in your life? Do you respond to sin by covering and hiding it? Is it your bent to hide your sin from everyone? Or is it your bent to get the help that you need to be clear of it? To have others pray with and for you concerning your sins. You know, the Bible tells us, Paul tells us, to confess our faults one to another and pray for one another that we should be healed. And we'll never have a church service where we gather and say, okay, now it's time for each one of us to go around the room and confess our sins. It's not what church services are for. And yet, do you have a spiritual mindset with regard to your sins, so that you will confide in someone and ask them to pray with and for you and to encourage you to be clear of that sin? Is your attitude, is your mind towards sin in such a way that you will bear the embarrassment of confessing it, that you may be clear of it? See, that's a spiritual mind there. Or are you like the cat that runs into the glass door full speed ahead, immediately recovers as if nothing has happened? What about your work, your calling? Do you consider your calling as something that the Lord has granted you? And do you have a spiritual motion toward your calling? Do you have a spiritual mind toward your calling? Do you think about how you glorify God in your calling? Do you think about how you could better glorify God in your calling? Or are you simply happy that you have one? You got a few bucks in the bank. The spiritual aspect of our religion means that it touches every area of our lives. Every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The natural man can't do that. That is a spiritual mind that can bring thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. So our religion is not a perfunctory religion. It is not in any way a religion of performance. It is not a religion of coming to church, going through the worship service, and being satisfied that we have done so. That is a natural mindset and not a spiritual mindset. It is not the mindset of separation, of compartmentalization, so that we have our Sunday life and our weekly life. It is not a compartmentalization. That is not a spiritual mindset. That is a natural mindset. So, brothers and sisters, I encourage you today, as we consider the doctrine of adoption, and as we consider the receiving of the Spirit of God as one of those gracious gifts of our Father, let us examine ourselves to to see how spiritual our mind is, whether or not we are rejoicing with God in every aspect of our rejoicing, or if we find that we have these areas over here that we just kind of keep separate from Him, and this is where we have our fun, and this is what we do over here, rather than Him informing and enlightening every aspect of our thinking. That we become spiritual Christians, not content in the use of means as if they were laws, but rather seeking to profit by God's Spirit in every one of them. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the truth of Thy Word, that ours is a spiritual religion. And we thank Thee that Thou hast granted to us Thy Spirit. We pray that where we have seen areas of our lives where our thinking is not spiritual but natural, that we might confess and forsake these things, that we might be the spiritual Christians, that our minds, our thinking, our affections, our wills might be spiritually informed. We confess that there is too much of the natural yet with us. And we pray that Thou wouldst spiritualize us in every area of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.